handout. I think, okay, Helmut had them, but they're in the back, so there should be 18. There should be enough for everyone, hopefully. All right, good. Anyone that was planning to come that's not here? Debbie Holden? She's not going to make it tonight? Okay. All right, I think we're ready to go. Okay, we're on. Okay, welcome. Welcome again to How to Study the Bible. Tonight is actually one of the most exciting topics, and it's the topic of inductive. In fact, it's the topic of inductive that really changed my whole worldview when it comes to Bible study. It was about 18 years ago. I saw this for the first time, and my life has never been the same. And I'm excited because I get to share tonight. It's been kind of a process putting this together because as I've looked around, as I've searched high and low, I've not found very good information that described this process. So I've kind of had to develop a series of materials kind of from scratch. And so I was mentioning to my wife today, I said, after the last 17, 18 years of trying to explain this to other people, you know, kind of, you know, the challenges that I faced, I told my wife today, I said, I think today is the best yet. So before we begin, though, we do want to bow our heads and let's ask for the Holy Spirit to fill in the gaps to help me to be able to explain this effectively. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, if there's one thing that I know, it's I know that that I am limited. That as much as I try, Lord, my efforts, my attempts are going to fall short. And so, Father, I pray at this point in time, as you've done in the past, that you would do right now, that you would take this feeble, frail person, James Ash, and that you would use him just as a tool to unlock the magnificent wonder of the Bible. Help me to explain through the power of the Holy Spirit what Bible study is really about. For we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into this, I want to talk about communication. You know, we communicate every day. Communication, we don't really typically think of communication, but it's something that we just do. So I want to talk a little bit about communication. And in fact, I came across this statistic the other day, and I thought it was so good, I threw it into the notes here. It says, communication is composed of various things. In the communication process, 45% of communication is involved with listening. 45. Now, interestingly enough, only 30% is speaking. So listening is more important than speaking. Now I know that this, some people would probably argue with this fact and say, well, for certain people it's probably, you know, 80-20 or something like that. You know, people just have circular breathing. They talk and talk and talk and they never come up for air. But most people, they listen. 45% is listening, 30% is speaking, 16% is reading, and 9% is writing. So notice those two factors. There's, of course, the listening and the reading are receiving, right? And the speaking and the writing are transmitting. Okay, so we spend, what is it, about 61% in receiving communication and about, what, 39% in transmitting. So that's why, you know, it's when we come to the book of James, it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So let's talk about the learning process. And I want to take you all the way back to the beginning, your beginning, when you were born. When you were born, And in general, when children are born, they can't communicate, at least not in a meaningful way. And because there's this inability to communicate, the only way that a child or a baby can communicate is through crying. And they do a lot of that. I know my youngest daughter, when she came out, she took a deep breath and she let it out. She let out a roar. And so that's, when we're talking about children, at least infants in that regard, the only communication is crying. But as children begin to grow, the brain develops, and there begins to be this connection, these connections that they make, and the beginnings, the glimmerings of communication begin to happen. Starts with a smile. They begin to smile. And then they begin to laugh. And then they begin to just jabber, not really saying words, but they're just talking. Okay? They're getting used to their voice. And then as they develop and their brains and they get bigger, they begin to form words. And then after mama and dada, they begin to say certain other words, and then they begin to put two words together and making phrases and simple sentences. And then something happens, something very interesting happens, is that they begin to realize something fundamental. They begin to realize the difference between a statement and a question. And they realize that when they ask a meaningful question, they will get an answer, and that answer will tell them something about life. And so when they do this, and this clicks in their mind, all of a sudden, they begin to ask questions, one right after another. Why is this? What is this? And how is this? How does this work? And who is that? And you know, if you're a parent, you know when your child has reached that stage, because all of a sudden it's a nonstop flood of questions. And they will ask you, and that, and it's also very interesting that the child is learning about their world. And so as they ask questions, the more questions they ask, the more their knowledge base goes up and their learning goes up on an exponential level. Now, this stage doesn't last forever. It goes up usually for a couple of years, and then it just kind of plateaus, and they keep asking questions. In fact, my kids still ask lots of questions and so on. Not like they used to, but they still ask questions. But over time, the questions begin to taper off. Okay? And then they get down. And then they get to their teenage years, and they're very non-communicative. And if they ask a question, it's like, why do I have to do this? This is dumb, and stuff like that. So they ask questions and so on. But when they finally, as they continue to grow in their education, educational institutions are about encouraging young people to ask questions. Because as you ask questions, you learn about your world. So I want to propose to you this evening that the inductive Bible study method, what I'm going to share with you tonight, is this process of asking right questions so that we can learn about the world of the Bible and to unlock its secrets. That's what it's about. So let's continue, and let's go back, and let's just take a step back, and let's ask the question about the meaning of letters and words. Okay? When a child goes to school for the first day of school, what do they learn? Almost from the get-go, they're learning about their what? ABCs, right? We even have a song because it helps kids to remember their ABCs. But let me ask a fundamental question. What is an A or a B or a C? Now, I know that's kind of philosophical, but really a letter is nothing more than a symbol which we recognize. That's it. You know, and that symbol is something that we've attached a small little bit of meaning to. Now, I could bring a Chinese newspaper right here, and I could let you look at that Chinese newspaper. How many in this room do you think could read a Chinese newspaper? Those are also symbols too. But what's the matter? Why can't you read a Chinese newspaper? Because you never attached a meaning to those pictograms or those characters, what they call Chinese characters. But somebody else who understands the Chinese language can look at that. Now, let me tell you a little trick. I can teach you, in one sentence, I can teach you 1, 2, and 3 in Chinese. You want to know what it is? You'll never forget this. 1 is one line, horizontal line. 2 is 2 horizontal lines, and 3 is 3 horizontal lines, just like that. Okay? So now, if you're reading a Chinese newspaper and you come across 1, 2, or 3, you'll say, hey, I know what that is. That's about as far as my Chinese goes, okay? But the point is that a letter really has a small bit of information. It contains just the tiniest bit of information, but it becomes very powerful when used in a context with other letters. In other words, that letters become powerful when they are used in a context with other letters. By the way, it's the same thing with musical notes. You can play a D. Da. I don't know. I don't have perfect pitch, so that may not be a D. But if you play a D on the piano, you can listen to that, and really it doesn't mean much. But then you can put it together with other notes. Dun, 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 dun. And then all of a sudden, there's a picture, what, of your bride coming down the aisle or whatever it is, you know, and it is full of meaning. That's the point. Letters are the same way, just like musical notes. Divorced of a context, they don't have much meaning. But when you put them together in a specific context, then they have all sorts of meaning. So an A on my daughter's report card, that's the context, is very different than a D or an F, okay? It's very different. Why? Because the context gives it its meaning. So then what we do is we take these letters and we put them together with other letters and we arrange them into meaningful sequences that we call words. And these words contain much more information. In fact, every word in the English language contains what I call a packet of information. Even the smallest words in the English language. Now tell me the 2 smallest words in the English language. A and I, there's actually one more, one letter. It's evocative, and probably nobody's here from Canada, otherwise they would probably know, oh, Canada, right? You know, it's evocative, oh, Canada, the O, okay? But those small words indicate certain things, right? What does A indicate? It is one, but it's also signifying something in general. Where if I say the, it's also indicating one, but it's indicating something specific, right? Okay, so A is something non-specific that's singular. The is indicating something specific. Okay, what about the word above? What is that? What do you get in your mind when you hear the word above? Okay, you're thinking in relationship to something else, it's above. It's we're talking about a position, right? A locus of position, right? What about the word ball? You have a mental picture when I say the word ball? Okay, yeah, round could be actually a mental picture that comes to mind. The word door. Okay? You get a picture. I'm looking back at the double doors back there, okay? So you get a picture, okay? Or the word, here's an abstract word, the word red. You get a picture. a concept in your mind. So every time that we have a word in the English language, we get packets of information. We don't necessarily think about that. We just kind of breeze on past that. But I want to just challenge you to start thinking about every word. Every word has a packet of information attached to it. When we arrange words into phrases, it contains much more significance than when words are used individually. So in other words, when we go through this process, a single letter has how much information attached to it? Very little. Almost nothing, but it does have a bit of information. When it's in a word, how much information? A lot more. When we get it into a phrase, you see, we have an exponential curve of information that's attached. And then, of course, we get into a sentence, there's lots of potential options there. So there's more potential. The more words that you have, the more potential information that you have. It goes up exponentially. Let me talk a little bit about reading. Okay, I mentioned last week, I'm going to take you back to your childhood. So I'm going to do that right now. Reading in grade school. I have an older brother. He's 4 years older than me. And when it came to school, he was actually quite a bit more bright than I was, at least academically speaking. He was very good. He got straight A's. I wasn't a bad student, but I wouldn't say I was the sharpest knife in the block. But I didn't get bad grades either. I was just on a different track, and my parents recognized that, you know, my brother and I were different, and they treated us differently, and for that I'm very grateful. But when it came to reading, I worked at it. I had to work at it a lot harder than some people. And I spent a lot of time working on formulating the words. I remember writing, trying to get my letters correct and that sort of thing. But with reading, I really had to focus on reading and the pronunciation. And many times I would be saying words out loud so that I could hear it as well. And I can still hear my teacher saying, James, you don't have to say it out loud. Just think it in your head. Okay? Because I was reading to myself, and I'd be reading out loud. It was just one of those things. But as time went by, and I began to go into academy, and especially when I went into college and seminary, things began to happen. You know, I got more and more reading assignments that I had to do. In fact, by the time I got to the seminary, they gave me huge stacks of reading every night. And we used to complain bitterly. We were like, this is crazy. You guys are giving us the chapters, whole chapters. They wouldn't give you pages. They'd give you whole chapters out of books and multiple books. And each one of the teachers would do this, and it was just so much. And then to make matters worse, they would send around a sign-up sheet that says, and you'd have to sign this, said, yes, I read the reading assignment. Now you're talking about pastors, you know, who are going into the ministry, and other students were like, well, what do you mean by reading? My eyes went over those words. Yes, they did. And I hope I don't have to face this in the judgment, but I wrote my name down when my eyes went over those words. Yes, they did. But you know what? That experience taught me some pretty bad habits. It taught me that how to read fast, how to skim over the words. It taught me that instead of reading it carefully, to read it only one time. It taught me instead of reading aloud and stuff, it taught me to read silently, and it also taught me how to read abstractly. Because you're moving so fast, you can't really engage your mind, and so you're dealing very much on an abstract level. Well, let me just say it this way. When we come to the study of the Bible, you have to throw that method of reading away. You cannot study the Bible like that. First of all, you have to read it slowly. When we read a passage of Scripture slowly, what happens is it gives us time to absorb it. The book Christian Education, page 58, Ellen White says this, "But there is but little benefit derived from a hasty reading of the Scriptures. One may read the whole Bible through and yet fail to see its beauty or comprehend its deep, hidden meaning." Notice those words. "One passage studied until its significance is clear to the mind and its relation to the plan of salvation is evident is of more value than the perusal of many chapters with no definite purpose in view and no positive instruction gained." So she lays it clear. When we read, we need to slow down. We need to let it absorb into our lives. The second way to read is we need to read it multiple times. It's kind of like reading a book. If you've ever read a book multiple times, the second and the third and the fourth time you read it, you will pick up new details. Or maybe you watch a movie that you just absolutely love, you know, and you've watched it 10 times. Well, it's still possible, even after the 10th time, that you will see something that you didn't get the first time, or even the first 9 times. And so, really, that's why it's important to read and reread and let it absorb. We need to read it aloud. Why is it important, do you think, to read it aloud? That's exactly right. When I was in college, we were, of course, required to write research papers. And being a theology major, I was writing papers on religious topics. And one day, one of my teachers, after having spent many hours grading papers that were filled with all sorts of grammatical mistakes, he finally said, "Folks," he looked at all of us in exasperation, he says, "Guys, you need to read your paper out loud. If you read your paper out loud, you'll pick up those mistakes." And fortunately, I was awake when he made that statement, and fortunately, I took that to heart. I took that to heart, and to this day, I still read things out loud. Why? Because our ears hear what our eyes have a hard time seeing. And so when we read it out loud, many times your ears will hear something that your eyes have never read. To this day, when I preach, and I'm reading out of the Bible, I could have spent a whole week or even 2 weeks working on that same sermon. And yet it is only when I'm standing up in the pulpit and I'm preaching it out loud do I see something. Why? Because my ears picked up something that my eyes did not see. So this is why it's important to read it out loud. Matthew chapter 6, each time that you read it, here's another key. If you want something else, and this one works really well. Each time that you read it, emphasize a different word. This is a way of linguistically doing the inductive process. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Do you know that one? "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, if you take that and you go through each word and you're emphasizing each word individually, then it begins to take on new meaning. Now, the word "but," the Matthew 6:33 starts with "but." What does "but" mean? "But" indicates a shift in the language, okay? So something goes before. We don't have time to talk about what goes before, but every time you see a "but," you always want to say, well, what did he say before, and what is he going to say after this word, okay? So he says, "But seek." You see, the kingdom of God is not something that just happens by chance. You have to seek it. And "but seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness." "But seek ye the kingdom." Even the word "the" indicates that there is a specific kingdom to seek. There's more than one kingdom. The devil has a kingdom, the kingdom of this world. You think he wants you to follow his kingdom? Of course he does. But the Bible says, but seek ye first. Oh, I forgot the word first. First. Of course, that's important, right? As opposed to second or third or thereafter. The kingdom. And you can go off on all these different words. But when we emphasize each word individually. When I was a kid, my mom used to do this. She did this on Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know, when she did this, all of a sudden, I began to hear different things. And it began to take on new meaning. Because each one of those words, as I said before, contains a packet of information. And when you ask the question, or when you emphasize something, all of a sudden, those unlock, and we come to a meeting. So we understand the meaning behind those words. So read it out loud. Emphasize each word that you're reading. Now this is in a auditory way. Okay, next, read it imaginatively. Now what does this mean? This means put yourself in the position, put yourself actually in the story itself. John chapter 4, you have the story of the woman at the well. We were studying that for some weeks here at prayer meeting. But you have different characters. You have the woman, right? Well, first of all, you have Jesus. Jesus comes with his disciples and he sits down at the well. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. What do you see? What do you hear? What happens? Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Or what about the woman? The woman is coming in the middle of the day, and she expects that there will be how many people at the well, and she sees, oh, to her disappointment, there is somebody, and it's a Jewish man. How would you feel if you were in her situation? Or what about the disciples? The disciples come back. They've, of course, gone into town to get food. They've come back, and they see Jesus, scandal of scandals, is talking alone with a Samaritan woman, of all things. So, you know, you have this point of view. And then what about the woman? The woman goes into the city, and she's talking to people in the crowd, and she is sharing her heart. She is sharing excitedly, because she has found the Messiah. What would that be like? So when we read it imaginatively, especially when you have a story like a narrative, a story, put yourself in that story, and it all of a sudden, it will come to life. It will really make a big difference. Okay. Here's a quote from Christ Object Lessons, page 59. It says, merely to hear or to read the word is not enough. He who desires to be profited by the scriptures must meditate upon the truth that has been presented to him. By earnest and prayerful thought, he must learn the meaning of the words of truth and drink deep of the spirit of the holy oracles. So notice that first word that I've underlined there is the word meditation. Now there's Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is the attempt of a person to empty their mind of all cognitive thought so that they become empty, and then they become, they can meditate until they reach this, I don't know, position of nirvana, or this position of inner peace, and they can hear the voice of God. Okay, meditation is Christian meditation is the exact opposite. It's the attempt to fill the mind with the Word of God. It's the attempt to focus the cognitive thought on the Word of God or on something specific. So we're supposed to meditate on the Scriptures, and notice that. Here, Ellen White states what meditation looks like. Earnest, she says, by earnest attention and prayerful thought, he must learn the meaning of the words of truth. So by focusing the attention and the thought, we have to learn the meaning of the words of truth and drink deep of the spiritual oracles. It comes down to this. It's like a chest. My dad used to have one of these chests. In fact, when I saw this picture, I threw it into the notes because it just took me back to the time when I was a kid. My dad had this big chest, okay? And it has, that chest had a couple of latches, but right in the middle, it had this lock, old rusty thing. It was kind of a hasp that would come back, and you had to get it just the right key and get it in there, and then you could open the hasp and pull the hasp back, then you could open up the chest. But imagine, I want you to imagine that the Bible is like a treasure chest. It's filled with gold and diamonds and pearls. Every imaginable valuable stone is just filled. I mean, if you were able to open it up, you would be the richest person in the world. But the problem is that that chest has a lock on it. And so in order to unlock it, you have to have the right key. But it goes even further. More than having the right key, you have to apply the key to the lock and turn it before that lock will open up. You see, it's not enough just to have the key. I could write you a check for $1 million. It wouldn't do a bit of good. But suppose, somebody who does have $1 million, Bill Gates or Donald Trump, President Trump, he's got money too. Okay? Suppose he writes you a check for $1 million and he gives it to you. Are you a millionaire? Not yet. Why? You have not cashed it. That's exactly right. So just because you have a treasure chest and a key does not mean that you are filthy rich, because it's still locked. Until you put that lock in the key and turn it, only then can you get at the riches. Well, it's the same thing with the Bible. The Bible, as we've already seen, is composed of words and phrases and sentences and paragraphs and books. And each of all that communication has locked in it all sorts of beautiful truths, but we can't get at it unless we get the key. And then that key is what I call a question. It's questions. Questions are the keys that unlock the answers. The Greek philosopher Socrates said, "Understanding a question is half of an answer." And he said half of an answer. I would go so far as to say that to apply the question to the answer is, and to come up with a summary statement is the other half of the answer. So what happens is that you have this sequence. You have a question. You have the Bible, the scriptures. You take your scriptures, okay? And then in the sequence, you have to take whatever passage that you have. You have to break it into small, chewable bites, like words, one word, or perhaps two words, or maybe even three. But don't go for long sentences. Remember, you'll miss a lot. Just one, two, or three-word segments. And then what you do is you find the appropriate question for that particular that applies to that particular bite. Then when you apply the question to the information, finally you restate it in your own words, and here's the warning, without changing the intent or the meaning of the author. Remember, it's not about twisting the author's words to our own purposes. Remember, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So we can't do that. But when we do that, and we do that in a very careful way, you will find that Scripture will open like never before. And it's exciting when that happens. In my next presentation, I'm going to continue with this. We're going to look at the 5 W's and the 1 H, and we're going to actually go through, and I'm going to show you step by step how this works, and it's going to be exciting. You want to do that? I'm excited about this. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Let's close this session here, and then we'll launch right into our next one. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for helping in this process continue as we move forward and as we study. Help it to help the Holy Spirit to unlock our minds so that we can understand the full potential of what Scripture has to offer us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.